Scripture lesson this evening comes from Psalm 51, that familiar psalm of lament from David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered to you, offered on your altar. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word tonight. There once was an extremely, extremely handsome young man. And one day he met an artist. This artist, unaccustomed to painting portraits, but was so struck by this young man's appearance that he decided he must paint his portrait. After the finishing touches, the artist turns the canvas towards his model for his approval. The model's name is Dorian Gray. Perhaps you remember that story by Oscar Wilde. Dorian becomes captivated by his own beauty and falls in love with himself. And in the height of his vanity, he declares, "I would give anything to stay this beautiful forever, even my own soul." And the devil, overhearing Dorian, takes him up on his offer. Dorian's vanity and associations lead him deeper and deeper into a life of depravity. One morning, after returning from a night of moralist living, he is thirsty for a sip of his own vanity, and he passes by his portrait for a glance. But he notices that his image is changed. His beauty has begun to wrinkle, and the portrait shows signs of age. He immediately covers his portrait with a drape. Then, the more decadent his activity, the more hideous and ugly his portrait becomes, till finally he can no longer tolerate to look at it. He carries it to the attic and locks it behind a door. The story goes on until Dorian eventually becomes unable to deal with the reality of what he has become and takes his own life. And Dorian offers one way to deal with your sin. King David, in Psalm 51, offers you another way to deal with your sin. To give you a little background, you probably remember it quite well, that Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. He has been caught. He has been apprehended by his sin. And you remember that story. If you want to retrace it, it's found for you in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And the story begins with these words. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab and his servants and all of Israel, but David remained in Jerusalem. As the narrative unfolds there in 2 Samuel, the author draws a very sharp contrast between David and his unfaithfulness with Uriah and his faithfulness. At the time when kings go to war, David stayed home and sent somebody else. Whereas Uriah had remained faithful, a faithful servant of Israel, a faithful servant of David, a faithful servant of God. And in that moment of compromise on David's part, he's given opportunity for a crime. First, his crime begins by seeing and desiring and coveting the woman Bathsheba. He takes her, and she eventually becomes pregnant. And so David needs to now cover up his sin. And he has plan A, first to make this child that will be born, that is his, look like it's Uriah's. So he calls Uriah back from the battlefield and arranges several situations where Uriah could sleep with Bathsheba. But Uriah will not compromise. In fact, he says to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Surely, as you live, I will not do such a thing." For Uriah, his faithfulness, he foiled in David's plan. David needed another plan, plan B. Well, if Uriah won't cooperate, we'll just have to eliminate Uriah. And then as a result, you know, Uriah dies in battle because David sends a letter by Uriah's hand to Joab saying, put him at the worst part of the battle and then withdraw from him. So David has committed adultery and he has committed murder. And in the midst of all of that, feeling like the issue is settled, I suppose, in some sense, the Lord sends a prophet, Nathan, to David and reveals David's own soul and its ugliness to him through a parable. And God pronounces judgment on David for what he has done. And that judgment basically says, violence and trouble will never leave your household for what you have done. And at the conclusion of all of it, David says, he realizes what has happened and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what we find in Psalm 51 is what all of that happens. David's realization and his coming to terms with who he is. And there's probably a number of ways in which you could divide the psalm, but for the sake of simplicity, I've pulled out four cries of David where he says, O God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, in verse 1. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Save me from blood guilt, O God. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in that first cry is a cry for forgiveness or pardon, then a cry for restoration or renewal. The third is a cry for redemption, which includes the fourth, a cry or a plea of confidence. Before I look at those specifically, however, I want to focus on what I think is the heart of the passage, verses 3 through 6, where David comes to grips. He says, I know my transgression. I know my sin. It is ever before me, and I can't deny it. Now, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. You desire truth in the inward parts. And this is the heart of the passage because it is this awareness that David comes to that fuels his pleas or his cries. Without this awareness, there would be no repentant prayers that characterize this psalm so well. And what happens here is that David comes to understand himself in view of God's judgment. And there's lots of ways that we come into awareness of who we are. Sometimes it's by opening the scripture and reading it, and God speaks to us and we understand who we are. Sometimes we hear it through the word preached. Sometimes it's a friend who speaks to us. Sometimes it's a moment over a cup of coffee and the newspaper, and the Holy Spirit just touches your soul and says something to you. But the point is that awareness needs to take place before repentance. That we need to begin to see ourselves as we are in light of God's judgment. David says, I know my transgressions, and they are before me always. David has many transgressions, not only murder and adultery, but because of him and his actions, 2 Samuel tells us that Israel and God is scorned. And the word transgression literally refers to a rebellion or a revolt. And David is not downplaying what he has done to Uriah and Bathsheba. He simply sees it in a different light. He sees his sin as hostility towards God and his love. And all of that results in an experience of guilt. And we can, when God gives us an awareness of who we are in light of who he is, we can deny that or suppress that or live with the guilt that it comes. But we can run as much as we want, but we'll never escape that. And this awareness of sin is not just knowledge that I am a sinner. I mean, I have that intellectual knowledge every day, and you probably do too on some level, realizing that you're not perfect. It's not just that intellectual understanding, but is a living sensitivity towards it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you're judged. David is made aware of who he is, and he accepts it. He says, yes, Lord, this is right. Inward parts, you teach me wisdom in my inmost place. And God desires truth in the soul. And this can be contrasted to outward religion. But for David, the issue is summarized like this, I think. What God desires is so far from what I am that God wants truth, but all I do is practice deception because I can't deal with the truth of who I am so far. You know, the affair of murder and adultery was for David not some freak unusual event, but it was the result of his sinful nature. It was in his soul, very deep and rooted. And David, though regretful, should not have been surprised by the condition that he had fallen to, because he had come to understand that truth inward parts, and that he was conceived in sin, that he had a very nature of rebellion against God. And that is in all of us. And when we see ourselves reflected in God's judgment and his desire for what he wants us to be, we have two responses. We can either justify ourselves or we can justify God. If we choose to justify ourselves, then we're actually accusing God and calling him a liar. So often we refuse to look at our sin because our self-esteem gets in the way. It's difficult to look at your deficiencies. It's difficult to look at your weaknesses and shortcomings. It's difficult to be honest. Being honest is for the strong soul. You know, it's no surprise to God, for he is closer to us than we are to ourselves. And David did not blame Bathsheba. He did not blame Joab, who carries out David's order and has Uriah killed. No, he takes complete and full responsibility for who he is and what he has done. There's an old Bob Dylan tune that says something like, if my thought world could be seen, they'd probably be put my head in a guillotine. holiness without honesty is impossible. And David was willing to look at his thought world and who he was. An important note here is very important, that David is not engaged in self-pity. He's not just saying, oh, I am no good. This doesn't surprise me. I knew this was going to happen sooner or later. I'm just a rotten failure. I'm a lousy Christian. That's not what David's into, though that is not so uncommon for many of us. That sort of thinking grows out of a root of bitterness in which we blame God for our condition. It's his fault because he's big enough and power enough to save us and deliver us, but for some reason he has decided to leave us here. No, there's a vast difference, as John White points out, between confessing our sin and complaining about our sin. Confession leads to healing, complaining to depression and more sin. Self-knowledge, however, is not to lead us to despair, but to Christ. You see, Paul wrestled with that whole issue of who he is in Romans chapter 7, and he deals with his struggle, with his sinful nature, and what God has called to be. And he concludes by saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to our God in Christ Jesus. The question for you and I is, will we face our rebellion? Who will you choose tonight? King David or Dorian Gray? Denial lives in the grave, and honesty leads to confession and the resurrection. A cry for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. David, standing before the great judge, looks at his own soul, and what's he going to do? He cries for forgiveness. He cries out for restoration and redemption. Have mercy according to your love and your compassion. Wash away. David uses several strong images here. He's saying, take it away. Make it as if it never happened before. Wash it away. Wipe the chalkboard clean. Blot it out. Hide your face from what I have done. Don't look at it anymore. Please, Lord, according to your love. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be cleansed. Make this sin impossible to read. David cries for forgiveness. He also cries out for renewal, because mere forgiveness of sin is not enough for this king. And his supplication continues with an appeal for renewal. And David says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David says, amend what I am. Change who I am at my very core so that I don't do this any longer. The cry begins with create. Do, O Lord, what you alone can do. Make me what I am not. Give me a pure heart. Put a firm and steady spirit, a spirit of truth in me where there is none. Sanctify me and make me holy so that I won't do it again. This is a very important plea. Without it, it makes his plea for forgiveness look insincere. If you ask, Lord, forgive me, without asking, Lord, change me, then you're not following the right sequence of things. You need both of those things together. Remember, the heart of this prayer is a realization of our spiritual poverty. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And a few beatitudes after that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You must recognize our poverty and then crave righteousness, crave the filling. Any plea for mercy that is not accompanied by a plea for holiness is at best cheap grace. It's looking for an easy out. George Verwer, who is the director of Operation Mobilization, was talking about this passage, and he tells us, don't follow the example of David. Instead, follow the example of Joseph, who was tempted by Potiphar's wife and remained faithful. Follow Joseph's example of obedience and victory. David is praying in the Spirit so that he can become like Joseph. Problem is that we usually end up much more like David than Joseph. And so we need Psalm 51. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. David cries for redemption. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. This is really a cry of dependence. Save me, O God, he says in verse 14, and then verse 15 and 16. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In other words, Lord, you have to save me. I cannot restore myself. There is nothing that I can do. Burnt offerings won't help. Buying a new book on the spiritual life won't help. Listening to more Christian music won't help. Going to another seminar or weekend retreat won't help. You alone, O Lord, must restore me. It is by grace and grace alone. It is the wonderful grace of God that can change the leopard's spots. There's nothing we can do to get God to bless us or to move His love, to move Him to love us more than He has already loved us in Christ Jesus. There is no amount of drumming or dancing that will make the rain come down or provoke God to shower us with blessings. Our God does not respond to rain dances. It is only the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit. Awareness. We need to be willing to tear off the curtain that hides our soul and look at it honestly. We need to cry for forgiveness and ask God to change all of that. We need to also ask Him to change who we are as a people so that doesn't happen again. We also need to declare our confidence in Him as the only one who can change us, who can make us new, who can start us fresh again today. And it's all founded on a cry of confidence. It's all founded on the assurance that God will do what He said He would do in Christ Jesus. A dance of humility begins when we deal honestly with ourselves and our rebellious nature. A cry of confidence says this, trust in God, and says that a broken heart God will not despise. A cry of confidence assures rest in the assurance of who God is, that He will do what He has said He will do, that He will bring His people to wholeness. A few nights ago, I read the story about a man who used to live in New Hampshire, and he was always drinking from a particular well as a child growing up. And that this well, though their family didn't have enough money, their home was not modernized with modern plumbing or electricity. So they used this well for a very, very long time. And they were surprised at how long this well lasted. Even when their neighbors would experience drought, this well, and it would never run dry. It came to be that they came into some wealth and they remodeled their home, and that well was capped over, and another was drilled in which fresh water would be pumped directly to the house. And some years later, intrigued by what had happened, he went and uncovered that well. And he discovered to his surprise that it was dry, that there was no longer any water in it. And doing some investigation, he discovered that that well was fed by rivulets of underground water that would come up and fill the well as it was pumped. And that unless you kept drawing from the well, those rivulets would be closed and the flow of water into the well would be stopped. And I think Psalm 51 is a well that we need to continue to draw from as believers. We need to continually to dip into that well and consider who we are. Maybe there isn't some great adultery or murder in your life this week. Maybe things are just ordinary and life is hard. And you don't feel a particular need for repentance. I think, however, that that's when we begin to drift away. You need a fresh look, a fresh drink from the well of your own soul, which considers who you are in the light of God's love, and His justice, and His mercy. And as we do that, as we learn to become aware of and sensitive to God's judgment in our own life, that we can cry out for mercy, that we can cry out for amendment, and that we can cry out for restoration, and that we can cry out with confidence. You know, your Heavenly Father waits for you in this moment. He waits for you to draw near to Him. Simply cry out. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we long to be near to You, and we fear who we are as we see ourselves in the darkness. It's scary sometimes. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant us courage and that You would give us faith that sees the things that can't normally be seen, like Your love and Your mercy. And help us to rest on what we know and what You have revealed to us through Christ. Lord, that we might walk with You and that we might know the joy of our salvation. Amen.